Reading this morning will be from the 20th chapter of Acts, reading verses 17 through 31. Acts 20, 17 through 31. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with you and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Acts 20, 17 through 31.
We're pleased to begin our gospel meeting this week, where the Lowell Blessing Game has traveled a long way from Grenada, Mississippi, to be with us in this series of meetings. This series is dealing with church history. Perhaps you've asked the question, where did this particular religion get started, or that particular religion get started? And where do we read of the beginning of the Lord's church, as we discussed it this morning in the Bible class, from the Scriptures? He's going to pursue that with us this morning and discuss some of these things throughout this week. I've known Brother Blassingame for a very long time. We'll not talk about just how long, but he's worthy of your attention, as I am confident, knowing him as long as I have, that the things that he has to say to us will be from God's Word. Take your Bibles. Follow along in the things that are to be presented this week. The charts we'll make available toward the end of the week. If you missed something, would like to talk with Brother Blassingame, he's staying in our home. We're delighted to have him. He'd be delighted to talk with you. If you have a question over anything that he has to say this week, make that known to him. Bring it to our attention. We want the truth. We're interested in it. We're interested in studying it. We're interested in studying it with you. And if you have something that's of spiritual concern to you, be sure and bring that to our attention so we can pursue that further with you. Now I present to you Brother Lowell Blassingame.
I appreciate all the nice things that Mickey has to say. It sort of reminds me of the story that I heard in Arkansas several years ago about a fella in a community, and he was just a scoundrel. Sorry, he wouldn't provide for his family and mistreated them in various ways, and he died. Like all of us are going to die, and they were having the funeral service, and you know, when funeral services come, you try to think of something good, something nice to say about the fellas. And so the preacher got up and he started in talking about what a fine, upright citizen this person had been in the community, how considerate and loving he was of his family, how good he was as a father and as a husband. And here's the mother and the children. Said, "Mother punched Johnny and said, 'Tiptoe up there and look in that box and see who that is that they've got in there.'" That's sort of the way I feel about these nice things that he says about me. I've known him long enough. He's got something in mind. No, I appreciate it. I appreciate being with you and having the responsibility entrusted to me of leading you in lesson studies. Now, he talks about how long he's known me. He don't tell you that because he'll reveal his age. That's the reason he don't want to tell that. I will tell you this, that week before last, I was in Tucson celebrating the 100th birthday of my mother. I was born on her 18th birthday. The other children teased mother, saying, "Lord's your favorite child." And she'll say, "You're right." They say, "Well, why is he the favorite?" Said, "He's my birthday present." I'm happy that she's still living and doing well. She's been an inspiration to me in my life. I appreciate being with you and being entrusted with the responsibility of leading you in the lesson studies. Church history is a matter of interest to me. As I told you in our beginning study this morning, I think that if we don't learn from the mistakes of history, we're doomed to keep making the same old mistakes over and over again. I think when we look at nations, we see that that's true politically. And I know that in the number of years that I've been a member of the church and have seen problems arise in the church, that really when you get down to the nitty-gritty of the matter in many of them, they're the same old problems that are just coming back in new forms or new roles. And if we don't learn from the mistakes of the past, then we're going to keep on making mistakes. And that's a profitable reason and a good reason why that we need to spend time in the study of church history. I certainly am willing for what I teach you to be put to the test. If I teach you something that you think that the Bible doesn't teach, I want you to tell me, because I want to be right. I do not want to misrepresent my master's word. And so if I teach you something that's not right, you won't offend me and you won't hurt my feelings if you say, "Well, Lord, you need to go back and take a different look at that. I don't think that you have it right. I want correction made of it." In fact, I sort of make it a practice wherever I preach in lessons like this, at the end of the lesson, just to poll the audience and say, "Do you have question? Do you have question, comment, or correction?" And go the audience with it. And I'll do that with you here. If you want to do that, I'll do that with you here. And that way, I'm not trying to embarrass you in what I teach, and you will certainly not embarrass me. You're interested in learning what the Bible says. I'm interested in learning what the Bible said. Let's get together what we both have learned and help one another in that particular way. Now, in our lesson study this morning, we looked at two facets for identification of the church of the New Testament. Let me introduce our second study by pointing out that when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he used the singular. And that there are a number of other expressions that are used in the Testament descriptive of the Lord's people. For example, in this same connection, he said unto Peter, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That whatsoever you bind upon earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose upon earth will be loosed in heaven." That illustrates that while church and kingdom are not synonyms, they are words that are used interchangeably in reference to the same people. The Lord's church is His kingdom. A third word that's used is His body. Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. "And hath made Him to be the head over all things." Paul's talked about the magnitude of the power of God and His ability to do things. And he talks about the resurrection of Christ, which he wrought in Christ. when he raised him from the dead and set him above all principality and power and dominion and might, and made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Colossians 1 and 18, he repeated it. He just reversed the matter and said, his body, the church, instead of the church, his body. But my point is that the body of Christ is his church. It's his spiritual body. And when it comes to his spiritual body, the Bible points out that he has one. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Chapter 2, verse 16, that he might reconcile the twain, twain's two, Jew and Gentile. He points out that the law given by Moses at Mount Sinai was a wall of partition that fenced off Israel for a while. They had a place in the revealing of the redemptive scheme, but their place in the redemptive scheme has been filled. And when Christ died upon the cross, he took out of the way the law, the wall of partition. Verse number 16, he said, that he might reconcile the twain, the two, Jew and Gentile, in one body, so making peace. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Over and over, the New Testament emphasizes the fact that in the first century, there was just one church. That meant that it taught the same thing, wore the same name, practiced the same thing in religion. That's how it was in the first century. And what we're doing is looking at some identifying features or characteristic of that one body, which is the church of our Lord. We've talked about its builder. We talked about the place of its being built. We identified that as the city of Jerusalem. The third point that we want to look at is the time of its building, or the time of its origin. I suggested you tell me when a religious organization began, and I think that I have studied church history enough that I can come close to the naming of that on this point. But I want to give more than one point in identification. And I think that this is a salient feature in the identification of the church in the New Testament. First, I want to call your attention again to the messianic prophet Isaiah. Isaiah said, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow unto it. And one shall come and go and say, come ye, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob, for he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Note that Isaiah said, it shall come to pass in the last days. Isaiah tells us that when the mountain of the Lord's house, and in prophecy, mountain signifies government, a large government such as federal government, while hills signifies smaller governments or lesser government. What he's saying, the time is going to come when God's kingdom is going to be established above all other governments or nations. We'll see that a little later when we pick up another facet. But I want you to note that Isaiah fixes this period as being in the last days. It shall come to pass that in the last days. So the Lord's church, Isaiah said, is going to find its inception in a period of time that's called the last days. You know, folks today become enamored with the theory of premillennialism, the idea the Lord's going to come back to earth, set up a kingdom in the city of Jerusalem, and there's going to be unparalleled in prosperity for a period of 1,000 years as the Lord rules and reigns upon the earth. And so they try to read the signs of the time and pick out what they call the last days. Now, what they call the last days is a period of time immediately before the Lord's coming. Folks often ask me, "Preacher, don't you think we're living in the last days?" And I say, "Yes." And the face will light up and they'll say, "Well, what are the signs that you say or think are signs of the last days?" And then I look blank and said, "What do you mean, signs of the last days?" "Well, before the Lord's coming." Well, I said, "I don't know anything about that. All that I know about that is Jesus told His disciples, Matthew 25, when they ask about that, 'No man knoweth. No man knoweth, not even the angels of heaven, the Father also. Only the Father knows when our Lord's going to come.'" When the Lord talked about, or Isaiah rather, talked about last days, He's talking about an age or a dispensation of time. In the unfolding of God's redemptive scheme, we've gone through three different periods of religious history. The first one probably began with Cain and Abel. I'm of the impression that Cain and Abel were offering sacrifices for their family in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain substituted a sacrifice that God had not authorized. Because there's a period of time in which God dealt with man, in which the father served as priest over his family. I think you have an example of that in Job. Job said in chapter 1, after his children had finished their time for feasting together, "I will offer a sacrifice for my sons and daughters, lest they have sinned in their hearts and have charged God foolishly." You see, Job here, in the role of priest offering sacrifice for his family. We sometimes call that the patriarchal dispensation or age in the history of man, man's religious history, in which the father served as the priest over his family to make sacrifices and offerings for the sins of his family. And then God introduced a second way of worship that referred to as the Jewish dispensation or the Jewish age. And in that, He gave a law to Moses at Mount Sinai that was to govern the descendants of Abraham's seed. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Israel. He married Horeb. He made not this covenant with our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't live under the law of Moses. It wasn't given until after their decease. But it was given to their descendants. And in this law, or under this law, the Levites were set forth, and a special people, priests, were chosen from the tribe of Levi. And they functioned in this religious period of time. As we studied, religious dispensations are period. We talk about Mosaic dispensation. We talk about a patriarchal dispensation. And we come to the time when the Mosaic dispensation has served the purpose for which God designed it. And the Lord removed the law upon which it was built in His death upon the cross. And on the day of Pentecost began a new dispensation or a new age. And it's referred to as the last days. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles in His baptismal measure, and some fella, wisecracking, said, "Well, I can explain what's going on. These are drunk on new wine." Peter, standing up with the 11, said, "It's not so. That's not the explanation. This is that." Now, those are demonstrative pronouns. This is what's near. That's what's distant. This is that. What? What's happening now is that was spoken back here by the prophet Joel saying, "It shall come to pass in the last days." It will do what? "It will come to pass in the last days that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your old men shall dream dreams," etc., etc. And what I'm pointing out is that under the influence of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles preached, they marked the day of Pentecost as beginning a period or a dispensation of time called the last days. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, when's that going to come? When that's going to have its fulfillment? Well, Peter, under the guiding influence of the Holy Spirit, said this is that. And it was to come to pass in the last days. And so, Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit and His baptismal measure is pointed to as the beginning of what Joel said would find its fulfillment in the last days. And the Lord's house, according to Isaiah, was to come in the last days, according to what Isaiah and Micah said. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 11, when Peter returned to Jerusalem after having been to the house of Cornelius and being called into question by some of his Jewish brethren there for going into the house of Gentile and associating with them, eating with them, Peter gave account of what took place. How that Cornelius had seen the angel. The angel had told Peter, or had told Cornelius, to send where he would find Peter, to bring him, and he would tell him what he ought to do. And Peter says, as I began to speak, the Spirit fell upon them as it did upon us at the beginning. See that? Acts chapter 11. Fell upon them as it did upon us at the beginning. What do you mean at the beginning? Well, Peter points to the events of Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit in His baptismal measure upon the apostles of Jesus Christ as marking the beginning of something. Well, the beginning of what? Well, I think it was the beginning of the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that said that the mountain of the Lord's house would begin in the city of Jerusalem. And thus, it finds its inception according to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then Daniel chapter 2. Daniel is called to give an interpretation of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had. It was a dream in which he had seen a vision like a man, and he had a head of gold, shoulders of silver, belly of brass, legs of iron, and the feet a mixture of iron and clay. And as Nebuchadnezzar saw this, he saw a little stone cut out of the mountain without hands. And it came rolling down and it smote or hit, struck the image in its feet. Now remember, the feet are made of iron and clay. They're cohesive and adhesive power. I can never keep them straight. But one of them will bind together elements of unlike. In other words, you can take a piece of wood and some mud and you can stick two pieces of wood together. But it won't have any strength to it. But then there are glues that you can take. Who's this fellow on TV that sells this kind, and you pull a 2-ton truck with it? You do the other way. I grew up on a farm. A farmer can break a plow point, and he can take the two pieces to a good blacksmith and he can weld them or put them back together. He can plow with them. But you couldn't take a point of wood that had been stuck together with mud and plow with it. You may stick it together for a little while. And when this stone struck this image in its feet, that was its weak point. And it fell and it broke to pieces. In Arkansas, we say smithereens. You know what smithereens are in California. And the wind came and it blew it away as if it were the chaff of the earth. But the marvelous thing is, this little stone began to grow, and it grew and grew until it became a great mountain that filled the earth. Now, when Daniel began to give the interpretation of this dream, he points out to the king that he's the head of gold. That's what this represents. After him will come another nation that will be worldwide in its dominion, but it would lack the glory and the honor of the first, as silver lacks that of gold. After that would come a third. Here is your Babylonian, your Medo-Persian, your Macedonian or your Grecian empire, and the fourth kingdom of iron is the empire of the Caesars, or the Roman Empire. And as Daniel gives his interpretation of it, this little stone, he said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break into pieces and consume others. You who are familiar with secular history know that there have been attempts made by Napoleon, Adolf Hitler, maybe others, to reestablish world empires, but no one's been successful in doing it since the fall of the mighty Roman Empire. But here the Lord sets up a kingdom that's spiritual in its nature, and it permeates all world kingdoms and grows until it becomes a great mountain, a kingdom that has citizens in every nation upon the face of the earth. Now notice that Daniel said, in the days of these kings. What kings? These Roman kings who are represented here by the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. It will be in the days of these kings. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse number 1, that in those days there went out a decree from Augustus Caesar for the taxation of the world. And since Joseph was of the house of David, he went up to Bethlehem to be enrolled to pay his taxes. And Mary went along with him. And while there, her time was fulfilled, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in the manger. When was Christ born, who is to set up this kingdom, who said, I will build my church? In the days of these kings, the Roman kings. And so it's going to be in a period of time that's called the last days. It's going to be during the Roman dispensation or the Roman age. We can identify the last days as beginning on the days of Pentecost, the time in which God begins to speak through Jesus Christ, God who at divers times and in sundry manners spake in times past to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us through His Son. Well, when does God begin to speak through His Son? Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when they were pricked in their hearts and cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter told them, and he told them to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. They were to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sin. God began to speak in these last days through His Son. And that began on the day of Pentecost. They're in the city of Jerusalem, which is the right place, and the right builder is at hand. But let's get just a little closer than that. In Mark chapter 9, during the personal ministry of Christ, Jesus says to the 12, verily, verily, I say unto you that there be some of you that stand here that shall not taste of death until you see the kingdom come with power. Now note the fact that some of them are going to live until they had seen the kingdom or the Lord's church come with power. Now, if I can find when the power came, I can find when the kingdom came. If I can find when the kingdom came, I can find when the power came. So let me see if I can locate that. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He's leaving the city of Jerusalem. They're going out to Mount Olivet, where He will ascend. His disciples said unto them, Lord, will Thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, they still had the old Jewish concept in mind that the messianic system was going to be the restoration of the old kingdom of David. I think this point illustrates how difficult and how hard it is sometimes to eradicate former established religious ideas that are not in harmony with what God says. The Messiah's kingdom was not be a restoration of the old Davidic kingdom, but that was the basis for the rejection of Christ. They would have accepted Christ, meaning the Jews would have accepted Christ as king, if he had shown any interest in a political theocracy. But he didn't manifest any interest in a political theocracy. When Pilate asked him if he were a king, his response was that my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were off this world, then my disciples would fight for it. And those that are of truth hear my voice. Pilate's response was, what is truth? You see, Pilate was a politician. The only kingdom that he could envision was one that was established and maintained by force. And when Jesus talked about a kingdom that was established by truth, by the proclamation, the belief, the obedience to truth, that was beyond him. His concepts of power and the establishment of the kingdom. But now he says, you go back to Jerusalem and you tarry or you wait until you are endued with power from on high, and you will receive power when or after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Mark 9:1 tells me the kingdom's to come with power. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 tells me that power is to come when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. I think our King James Version says after. The American Standard Version says when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So if I can find when the Spirit came, I can find when power came. If I can find when the power came, I can identify when the kingdom came. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were in one place and in one accord. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all of the house wherein they were sitting. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What's happening here? This is the coming of the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, what's to come with the Spirit? Power. What's to come with power? The kingdom. And so my suggestion would be, if you really want to pinpoint the time when the Lord's church had its beginning, it was to begin in a period of history that was called the last days. And Peter identified the events of Acts chapter 2 as happening on the last days. It was to begin at the period of time in which the Roman Empire was in existence. Christ was born during the period of the empire of the Caesar. It was to come with power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and the Holy Spirit came with power, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, on the day of Pentecost. And so Pentecost of Acts chapter 2 marks the time for the beginning of the Lord's church. Acts chapter 11, verse 15, a passage at which we've already looked, Peter, in talking about what happened at the house of Cornelius and their being baptized in the Holy Spirit, referred back to the events of Pentecost as upon us at the beginning. Peter referred to the events of the coming of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, as marking the beginning. A beginning of what? Well, I think that it marks the beginning of the Lord's church. And other than to say on the day of Pentecost, I guess if you want to really get down and really be specific about it, some wiseacre spoke up saying, these folks are drunk on new wine. And that's when Peter rose up and said, not so, seeing it's only the third hour of the day, about 9 o'clock in the morning. And so I guess if you really want to make it a tack down and get precise about the matter, you could say the Lord's church had its beginning about 9 o'clock Sunday morning. Pentecost always fell upon Sunday. That's how you found it. Go back to the book of Leviticus. They would count 7 Sabbaths and number 1. Well, 7 sevens, 49, and you add 150. Pentecost means 50. 50 days after the Passover came Pentecost. It always came on what today we call Sunday morning, or the first day of the week. And so the Lord's church that you read about in the New Testament had its beginning in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost about 9 o'clock Sunday morning. Well, names by which it is identified. It's identified both collectively and individually. When you look at its name collectively, it's probably called church more than anything else in the New Testament. I've already pointed out to you that the Greek word ekklesia in the singular and the plural occur 111 times in the New Testament in reference to the Lord's people in the New Testament dispensation. Now it's used in reference to the children of Israel and 3 times of secular assemblies we pointed out, but 111 times it's used of the Lord's people. Acts chapter 2 verse 47. Summing the events of what happened on the day of Pentecost, Peter gave the answer when these persons asked what we should do. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves in this untoward generation. They that gladly received the word were baptized, and the Lord added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Then you get down to verse 47. You talk about the growth of the church in the first century, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church. The Lord's people are simply called the ecclesia, the called out people. How are they called? By the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. We've been called to the obtaining of His glory by the gospel. Well, out of what were they called and into what were they called? They were called out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, giving thanks unto Him who hath made us meet. And that word meets, the old English word, which means fit or prepared, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, having delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Before obedience to the gospel, one is in the kingdom of darkness under the dominion, the rule of Satan. Paul taught it to the Romans in chapter 6, and he said, God be thanked, whereas you were servants of sin. When we were servants of sin, we were in the kingdom of darkness. And Paul tells these Thessalonians, God translate. Well, the prefix trans means across. He moved them across out of the kingdom of darkness over into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And when He did that, that's what made them members of the Lord's church. That's when the Lord added them to the church. And they're simply called the church, the called out of God more than anything else. But since that word church is not limited to God's people, sometimes we have prepositional expressions that are attached to it to form a name. Also, Acts chapter 8, verse 12, as we've already pointed out, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19, kingdom and church are used interchangeably. Acts chapter 8, when the Samaritans believed Philip's preaching about the name of Jesus and about the kingdom of God, they were baptized, both men and women. Well, now here, Peter, or rather Philip, teaching about the kingdom of God. Here God's people are referred to as the kingdom. As we illustrate, the Lord used the words interchangeably in Matthew chapter 19. Sometimes they're referred to as the church of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16, Paul said, if any man seem to be contentious about these, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. From the standpoint of the grand architect that designed the church, in the grand redemptive scheme, God is that architect. Hence, it's referred to as the church of God. Paul wrote a letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, to them who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. Paul identified them as being the church of God. And so sometimes they were identified as church. 1 Corinthians, or rather Romans chapter 16, verse number 16, plurality of churches in Asia Minor, sending greetings to the church at Rome, said, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, I've got some brethren today who think that we've got to make changes in order to improve the gospel and its acceptance of others. And what we need to do is to eradicate the name Church of Christ. You've got to take it off the building because that's offensive. And that turns some people off. And so you need to take your sign, Church of Christ, down because that offends some people, and just put Christians Meet here. If you put Church of Christ out there, that causes some people to think, well, they're not a Church of Christ. Well, suppose you put Christians Meet here. Will it cause them other people to think that, well, they imply that we're not Christians then? If it works one way, why would it work the other way? The simple truth, and some of these brothers said, well, Church of Christ is not a name. You don't have a name with a preposition, a phrase in it. A prepositional phrase of Christ just modifies it. Well, good, I like that. How about Declaration of Independence? Is that a name? Is that a proper noun? How about United States of America? Is that a proper noun? Is that a name? It's got a prepositional phrase in it. Or USSR, United States of the Socialist Republic. No, when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, he's over in Asia Minor, and there were a number of local congregations, and the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write, "The churches of Christ salute you." And if one of them, if many of them are called churches of Christ, then one of them would be a church of Christ, wouldn't it? Now, I don't think church of Christ is the only name that identifies the church. I think you can just put church. You could put Church of God, Church of the Firstborn, Church of the Living God. These are all names by which the church is identified, and among those names are Church of Christ. It is a scriptural name. I would defend that as being a scriptural name, a scriptural way to designate God's people collectively. You look at them individually. They were called disciples. Acts chapter 6, verse number 1. In those days, there arose murmuring among the disciples over the care of Grecian widows. The word disciple just means a learner. Now, one is to become a learner. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." One is to become a disciple of Christ, a learner of Christ, but when he obeys the gospel, he's not to cease to be a disciple. That's the wrong impression. I think too often time we get the idea all we need to do is just be baptized and we've got it made then. There's nothing after that. But you see, that's a new hill of beans that needs hoeing. New cotton robe that needs chopping when we talk about growing after that. While that we are to become learners, that's one of the distinctive differences between Judaism and Christianity. In Judaism, male Jews, well, in fact, all Jews were born in covenant relationship with God. Male Jews were circumcised on the eighth day as a sign to signify that. And then parents and the priests were to teach them why that they were God's people. They were God's people before they were taught. But when Jeremiah talked about this in 31, he said, "It shall come to pass in the last days that that I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah, and not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I brought them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt," he said. "But when this new covenant is made with them, they will not teach each other, saying, 'Know ye the Lord,' for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest." Under Christianity, one cannot become a Christian without first being taught. Teaching has to precede it. You examine every case of conversion in the New Testament, and this has always been something that's odd or strange to me in that. You examine every case of conversion given in the book of Acts, and every case shows that the person or persons were taught. They were taught. They were taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had to believe, but that's not recited in every case. They had to repent. But that's not recited in every case. They had to confess faith in Christ. But so far as I know, there's only one case, and that's the conversion of the eunuch in Acts 8, in which that's recited. And they had to be baptized, and that's recited in every example of conversion. Every example recites they had to be taught. Every example illustrates that they were baptized. And yet these are two things that are denied in religion. You don't have to be taught if you're among God's elect, some tell us today. When it comes your time to be saved, the Lord will send His Holy Spirit upon you in some mysterious way, and the Spirit will convert you. If you're not a part of God's elect, you don't have a chance anyway. If you haven't been predestinated and foreordained, that's Calvinism. But in every case of conversion, really in the New Testament, they were made disciples. They were first taught. And you get to baptism, 90% of the religious world today will kick baptism aside, and you don't have to do that. Why is it then recorded in every single solitary case of conversion in the New Testament then? If it's not necessary, that is related in that. And so they were called disciples. They're called brethren. Acts chapter 6, verse number 3. They're called saints. Acts chapter 9, verse 13. When the Lord told Ananias to go to Saul, he's praying. go to Saul. Saul's the person that we know better is the Apostle Paul later in his life. He said, you go to Saul, he's praying, and he's seen you coming in and laying hands on him, and he is and Saul, Lord, I don't want to go to that fellow. Go to that fellow, I've heard of what he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. They didn't have telephones then. Telephones on the lines or cell phones either then. But some way the message got to the place before Saul got there. And Ananias knew that he was coming. And he said, Lord, no, but the Lord said, you go. He's a chosen vessel. But my point is that Ananias said, we've heard what he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul addressed his letter to the church of God at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. So I know the King James Version says to be, but if you look at it, it's italicized. That shows it's an interpolation that was inserted by the translator. It's not in the original text. It's there to try to support the idea that John Calvin had, that John Wesley had, that salvation is one thing and sanctification is another thing. It grew out of the old Calvinistic concept that we're all born sinners because of Adam's sin. And that by obedience to the gospel, our sins that we've committed are forgiven, but we retain the old Adamic nature, which is an inborn inclination to sin. One of our songs this morning, written by Bradbury. Bradbury was a confederate of John Wesley and helped him for a period of time. And then when Calvin began teaching, he became enamored with Calvinism and went over to his side. And he writes some songs and he slips his Calvinism in this song. And we sung one of them in our worship services this morning. We need to study our songs and look at what they're saying rather than just recite the words and say the words not thinking. Scriptural singing is not just making a sound with our vocal cords. It's singing with the Spirit and with the understanding. And that's that song on Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. Go back and look at it and study it. They were called saints. The saints, one who has been sanctified and one sanctified when he obeys the gospel of Christ. Christians, Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Three times. Now this is another thing that fascinates me in our study of the Bible, is that the word Christian occurs three times in the New Testament. Acts chapter 11, verse 6, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The next time is 26, 28. Paul makes his defense before Agrippa. And before Agrippa, Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The next time, 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter said, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or a busybody, a meddler in other men's affairs, but if any man suffer as a Christian. Did you notice that not one time is that word prefixed by a denominational name? Did you notice that in the reading of it? That not one time did he say, almost you persuade me to be a Baptist Christian, Nazarene Christian, Methodist Christian. Not one time does a denominational suffix follow. What I'm saying is, you don't have a denominational handle on either the before or after. It's just Christian. And that's what I'm trying to teach you, ladies and gentlemen. You get back to the New Testament, the first century, and talk about first century Christianity, they were just made Christians. The beloved old black preacher, Brother Marshall Keeble, used to visit Freed Hardeman when I was a student there in the 1947s, 46s and 47s. Brother Hardeman would invite him to speak, to preacher boys especially. And one day someone asked Brother Keeble, Brother Keeble, explain the word Christian, what does it mean? What does it mean? Brother Keeble knew his answer right then, but he'd drop his head and he'd scratch a little like he was in deep thought. And he said, well, boys, this is what I think. He said, you look at that word Christian and you see it's C-H-R-I-S-T. That's Christ. And he'd make a little dash like this. If he's on a blackboard, he'd write. If he wasn't, he'd do it just like I am, imaginary. And he said, then you see the next is I-A-N. You see, that's Christ, I-A-N. So the best I can figure that out, that I-A-N just means without Christ, I ain't nothing. And I sort of think that he's right. That outside of Christ, our hope for eternity lies on our being in Jesus Christ. And outside of Jesus Christ, we don't have anything. We don't have forgiveness of our sins here. We don't have access to the hope of living with Him eternally. Well, our time slipped away from us. We're going to stop here, the Lord willing. We'll take up here tonight and we'll discuss some more facets. Identifying features. What we're trying to do is to get a clear picture of what the church of the first century, when apostles were being guided by the Holy Spirit into all truth, what the church was like then. And when we get a picture of what the church was like in the first century, we can take a church of the 21st century and put it up by that and see if it's like this one back here. That's what we want to do. If you're in our lesson study this morning, or in our audience this morning, and through your previous study of God's Word, teaching that you heard, you've decided that you need to be and you want to become a Christian, you have the opportunity to do that. If you're in our audience, subject to His invitation, you simply come as we gather, we stand and sing, and let your wish be made known.